My text tonight is one that I think everybody in this church tonight, at some time or another, will have seen this verse more frequently than any other verse in the Bible. Now I've got you guessing, haven't I? I wonder if you've got which verse it is. I know what you're going to think straight away. You're going to jump at John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but you're wrong. So those of you who thought of that verse, it isn't a verse that you've seen very often. Think of men sometimes when they have a placard and a little poster, and they're walking up and down the main streets. Have you got it now? The one that you see most frequently. It's in Amos chapter 4, verse 12. I'm being tantalizing, I know. Amos 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. Now then, does that refresh your memories? Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I know I have seen many, many times that little poster being carried about, prepare to meet thy God. That verse, this book of Amos, was written at a time which was a very difficult time for a person to minister the word. Amos himself was a herdsman. That is, he wasn't even a farmer. He was what you and I would term today a farm labourer. So in a way, you might say, you can't expect very much from his book. And yet he displays in this book a deep and a great knowledge of the law and the word of God. And you wouldn't know that he was a herdsman, only that he says so himself. And it is a surprising thing when God's grace visits a man, how he enables that man, and whatever his abilities may be, whether they be many and wide, or whether they are limited and few, whatever they may be, that God is able to do something with a man, which is a miracle indeed. Now, he was but a herdsman, and yet he was a faithful servant of God in a very difficult age, and we have this book to help us and to remember him by. In chapter 7 and verse 14, this is written, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. You know, you hear people say sometimes, and I don't mean it critically, where they say, I am intending to be in the ministry, my father was a minister before me, and my grandparents on both sides were minister before me, and so on. And he couldn't say that. There wasn't that kind of tradition in his family. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruits. Sounds terribly ordinary, doesn't it? I just looked after the cattle, I was a herdsman, and at harvest time, I was a gatherer of sycamore fruits. His message is simple and it is direct. Now, I read verse 15 in that same chapter. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. What a simple and a direct way of describing a call. I sometimes feel, you know, that in the century that we live in, we get so terribly involved about the meaning of a call into God's service that I sometimes wonder whether we cover it and cover it again with a not wanting to be called. I'm not sure. But I think there is something wonderful in the forthrightness and the simplicity of this man regarding his call. He says, "Do you know how, if you want to know how I was called, he took me." It's very wonderful, isn't it? It's very simple. If God is calling any of you here tonight, and it's bound to happen one of these Sabbath days, that so many, I won't just put it on you who are younger, let us say, or those who have still what seems to be time during their lives, and we usually then point to the younger ones, there's bound to be, if God means anything at all to you, there are bound to be some of you who are going to be called men and women into the service of God. It's simple. I mean, the call is simple. He just takes you. And when he does, let him. That's all I'd say. And the Lord took me, and I'll tell you when it was. Very uncomplicated. As I followed the flock. That is, I was just doing my little job. I was a farm labourer, and as I was busy tending the flock one day, he took me. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Well, I can imagine how he was sweating at the thought. Imagine. Verse 14 tells you all his feelings. He's not a man who would go to much detail regarding his feelings. There is nothing right or wrong in that. It's merely the type of person he was. In other parts of Scripture, you'll have a much more involved description of a person's reaction. But he tells you in verse 14, well, you know, I was a nobody. I couldn't say I had the background or the education or the knowledge. I was no prophet, and I wasn't the son of a prophet. I was only a farm labourer. And then when the harvest came, I used to gather the fruits. That's about all I am. Yet he took me. And he said, go and prophesy unto my people Israel. If anyone is feeling that God could not call you, then you are wrong. If you're a farm labourer, or whatever it may be, let that little term spread as an umbrella over all the ordinary tasks that you and I may be involved in. Now, what kind of a time was it? Well, if you like historical details and have that kind of memory, in Judah, King Uzziah was reigning. In Israel, Jeroboam the second was reigning. So that's the period. Uzziah in Judah, Jeroboam the second in Israel. It was a time before a terrible catastrophe. That is, it was a time of a lull. A time of ease. There were fears. There were rumors in the air. It was just before the terrible, catastrophic Assyrian invasion. The merciless invasion of the Assyrians. They hadn't invaded yet. You know the kind of feeling that you and I might have in the kind of age that we are living in. I'm sure that any thoughtful person thinking of the situation and world circumstances today would say like this, can we be at ease as a nation and we feel well? There is a great power there with a fantastic and a powerful ideology creeping upon the nations. And when it lays hold upon a nation, it only needs a minority in order to disrupt a whole nation, and the nation collapses. It puts its people destroy industry there to destroy somewhere else until a nation that seemed powerful falls upon itself and then is taken up by this. It's not exactly the march of an army. It's like the spread of a plague. It's more like that. And our hearts tremble. And then there can be others as well. That we can then see the reaction of other countries where they go to another extreme form of government that ignores again in another way the ordinary people. And we might say, well, what shall we do? The general response in our country, we can say, is this. Ah, well, make hay whilst the sun shines, and we'll live for today. You can see it all around you. There's more spending, more luxurious holidays, more things that are not necessities in our lives, and we pour luxuries upon ourselves so that we might enjoy as much as we can before the Assyrian invasion, whatever name that you'd like to put for the Assyrian invasion. It was a time in the country where the prophet lived, of Israel. It was a kind of an Indian summer. I think that's the best way to describe it. There was terrible materialism. Everybody was thinking of his property and his houses and his possessions. It was a time of complacency spiritually, and sin seemed to have no restriction. It was a time when the people rested upon their privileges that they were the Israel of God. It was a time of unbelievable permissiveness. That was the age. Would you like to be a prophet then? I can understand why he called a herdsman. There was difficulty in finding candidates. And this man cared. He cared enough that when God said go, he went to preach to a people who were immersed in immorality, who thought of nothing but their own gain. And so this book, from the beginning to the end of it, is a solemn book. And indeed, the text that I have is indicative of the whole book. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Or individually, prepare to meet thy God. That is, you're preparing for everything except your God. And when all is said and done, that is the most important preparation of all, is to prepare our immortal souls for our great God. Look at verse 2 in chapter 1 with me. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. You see the note that he is striking of a God who is on the march, of a God's solemn concern for the ungodliness of the people, of the church, and of the nation. And so he's saying, God will roar from Zion. He's not going to say, now, I want you to run along, Amos, and I want you to show them how nice I am. I want you to tell them all the benefits there are if they come on my side. I want you to be awfully nice to them, and so that they might see how really lovely I am. Not at all. It wasn't that kind of situation. It is a time of sin. So the message is, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. There were many in his time, I'm sure, as in the time of Jeremiah, of false prophets. They said, it's all right, peace, peace. When there was no peace, you needn't worry, they would say, when they needed to be very concerned. And the faithful servant will always be faithful to the truth of God. In the beginning of the first few verses of this book, we are confronted with the almighty power of God, that he can shake the universe. We are confronted with the temporary nature of the things that surround our lives, and even our lives themselves, and of the created universe, and that all our wealth is founded upon the wealth and the mercy of God. The length of our days rests upon the mercy and the decision of God, in whom we live, move, and have our being. That's the kind of area that we are in. Now let's look at the text in a more personal way. There is here a description of an intervention of God's dealings with a nation and God's dealing with people. Now I'm asking you to think. Think now, if you are believers, of God's dealings with you during your life. And also, if you are on the brink of faith, I want you to consider that God has already been dealing with you. Even though as yet you know that you have not come to that place of peace with God, yet I am sure that if you are making any headway or progress at all in thinking about spiritual things, that you are already aware of a dealing in your life by this God. You will not be able perhaps to assess it in such a simplified form as I put now, but I am sure that you are aware that something is happening to you. And I am saying what it is. It is God dealing with you even before you come to him. He deals with a nation. He deals with individuals. Sometimes he warns. I wonder how many here have experienced the warnings of God. It's a terrible thing to be warned by God. But his warnings are always aimed for our good. Now listen to verse 10 in this chapter. There's verses 6, 8 and 10. There is a little series on its own there of the warnings of God. But suffice it, verse 10 alone. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camp to come to your nostrils, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He said, put yourself in my position, says Amos, on behalf of God. I warned you. I've rebuked you. I punished you. I've done all these things that you might consider what is the meaning of things. What is the end of all this? And yet despite all that, you have not repented and you have not come to me. If I may speak of the nation as the whole of Britain for a moment, and think even in the terms of our local country in Wales or the whole of the United Kingdom, both, the same applies. I think we've had many, many warnings in these last few years. Do you know what saddens my heart is this? That despite the many warnings that Britain has had, she still clings to the hope that the remedy to all her ails is the North Sea oil. It's terrible that we do not see that God is speaking to us. That we do not recognize that there isn't enough left in us as a nation to recognize that God is speaking to us. Prepare to meet thy God, O United Kingdom. Prepare to meet thy God, O little land of Wales. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Warnings, yet ye have not repented. Materialism goes on, clinging to things and the hope of things from some source of income or another, be it the North Sea oil or something else. His warnings we do not heed. Then he deals in mercy. He approaches a nation or he approaches an individual. On verse 11 he says, I have overthrown some. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There have been times when you have been snatched out of your predicament as a brand snatched from the burning. And maybe you said, I'll never forget, like John Newton did. Many, many times God dealt with that man in mercy and snatched him from destruction. And he said after each one, I shall never forget this one. But he soon forgot. So does a nation, as this land that we live in, we have seen God's preservation upon us more than any other country in Europe in this century. You and I know this to be true. We have taken it to such a degree that we feel that that little channel that separates us from Europe, we think it's a channel. It never was the channel. It was God being kind to our nation, and yet we have not returned to God as a nation or as individuals. We are frightened for a while in his warnings. We are softened for a while with his mercy. And yet, sadly, we remain unmoved. Now you see, a person can say this to you after a service, I was deeply moved, and you're glad. But may I give this as something that is important to be said? It isn't enough to be moved. The moment must be in your heart that you and I are more to repentance and more to God. The journey mustn't be half traversed, but we must go all the way and repent as a people and repent as individuals and come to our God. He does intervene. He warns and he is merciful. But by and large, we ignore his warnings and spurn his mercy. Now then, there is in my text also an invitation, a divine invitation, or if you like, a solemn invitation. I talked about the little poster that went about. I'm reminded of so many things tonight, really. I'll try not to bring them all in, lest I should keep you too long. But I can remember one instance particularly, which I have mentioned in this church before. And really, I make no apology for it, because it was such a thrill. I can remember the ordination, as they called it, of about 30 or 40 elders in a presbytery meeting in one of the presbyteries in South Wales many years ago. And now it's far enough ago for me to be able to speak about it freely. And there was a minister chosen to interrogate each elder on his experience and whether he felt that God truly was calling him to serve that way in the church. And quite honestly, it was the most depressing meeting. I think the worst of the 30 or 40 was the man who said, "I love the church I'm in." I'll not give the name of the church. It was a particularly beautiful church. And then the minister did see this amount, and he said, "Well, if this church were in ruins, would you go to?" And he named the church Bethel further down. He said, "Never. This is my place." He had no idea. Just none. That is the all-time low, if you like, of the interrogation. This is the all-time high of it. It happened to be the last one. And I remembered him. I'd often seen him in Swansea. He was a weak man, frail of body. But he'd meet the crowds coming from the football match. And he'd be carrying his little placard. "Prepare to meet thy God." He gave his testimony. This was his testimony. I can remember to this day. I think I was the only one that went to speak to him, but I really battled through the crowd there to get to speak to him and to thank him. That he was going in, he was not a Christian, his mother was a believer, and had pleaded with him that he might believe, but he did not. Then he was taken seriously ill. And when he was taken to hospital, the day he was to have his operation, she then went in and insisted that his Bible should be nearby. Before he went in, there's a Bible. He opened it and saw these words, "Prepare to meet thy God." And he did. And from then on, he felt he couldn't do much. He was like Amos in a way. I don't know what his work was. But it was something very ordinary. "I am but a herdsman." I'm putting these words now out of cover for whatever he was. "I am but a herdsman. But one thing I can do, I can warn Israel, prepare to meet thy God." You may think it's not an important thing to serve in that way. But I'll tell you this, that if God calls you to carry a poster, then do it. Whatever his calling may be. In the same context that I have, where it talks about a brand snatched out of our burning, out of the burning, it was in Shrewsbury or somewhere near there that George Whitfield was preaching. And there was a young man famous for his evil life. Listen to the sermon. He was a person of great poverty as well, but of great carelessness. Just carelessness, that's why he was poor. Lived a terrible life. And he was converted during the preaching of George Whitfield on the text, in my context, "A brand snatched from the burning." And God snatched him. And at that service, he wrote this hymn, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love, Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confess, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. You sang it many times. His name, Thomas Olivet. With a text that I have, one of the Wesley brothers was preaching in one place in London, and there was a person who was a very clever mimic. And he was persuaded by his friends to go to the gospel meeting held by Wesley. His name was Reverend Madden he became. He went, and at first he listened carefully to Wesley's style of speaking, to every idiosyncrasy, to every movement of the hands and the arms and the way he held himself, and he perfected everything that Wesley was doing. Then suddenly Wesley shouted out, "Prepare to meet thy God." And this man was saved. Let me read you this sentence from the diary. When Maiden returned to the coffee house, his companions asked if he could take off the poor old Methodist preacher. "No, gentlemen, but he has taken me off." What can happen with the Word of God when it is applied by the Holy Spirit to our heart? A divine intervention in the lives of many women. How many here can say an amen in their hearts now that God has intervened in your life with a text, this one if you like, or another text, and you have prepared to meet your God? Now then, let us see what that means. You may wonder why I chose the reading that I had tonight. In every sense of the word, I feel it's married well with the text that I had. It's the account, if you remember, of a king who had a son. And this king's son was getting married. And so the king sends out an invitation. They make excuse one by one. But really the sentence that's important about each one of them is this: "And they were not worthy." Now, not follow that. You can follow its theological or spiritual implications, which are fully there. And then when they had refused, he was very angry, and destruction was their lot. Then he gives, for us, as far as we are concerned, the blessed Saviour gives a hypothetical case of something that could not actually happen, but if it did happen, this would be it. And in that teaches, because no one will go to heaven who has no right to be there. So he gives a hypothetical case. He calls them from the highways and the byways, all manner of men and women. And then his servants report to him and say, the marriage feast is ready, dinner is ready, and they are all there enjoying it. And the king says, "I will now make my entry, and I will see the happiness of the occasion and the joy of it all." So he comes. One person stands out like a sore thumb. Then said he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden," we know that, "not come. Now then, they have these. Friend, how camest thou in hither? However did you make your way here, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now you might say, well, what happened then? Was he so concerned if he went to the highways and byways? Was he really concerned here that they had elegant clothing? No, that is not the point of the parable at all. It's saying that you cannot be in the marriage of the Lamb without the proper clothing. Whatever we may dress like in the ordinary affairs of life, if we were able to afford expensive clothing or otherwise, is neither here nor there. But one thing is certain, that we will never be in that great day or the marriage feast or the Lamb of God and of the Son of God improperly dressed. How then should we be dressed? We are given the instance here that if such a case should be that he is out on his neck, that he says, well, out you go, bind him and cast him into outer darkness. The real case is he would never have got in. But he gives that illustration to highlight the teaching that I must be rightly robed for heaven and for the wedding of the Lamb. Then what is it? Can I go as I am? The sin of my heart, the untidiness of my life, my sinful ways, all those things that are true about you or about myself. That is the garment of uncleanness. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in. What I'm saying is this, that any garment you have woven of your good works, or of religion, or of knowledge of things religious, or anything you have woven yourself, and even however beautiful that may be in your sight, the best life faileth. If ever you made it, you'd be thrown out. But the point is this, you'll never make it with any garment, even a religious garment, even a good works garment, whatever it may be, even if it is not blatant sin, as many live in, even if it's not that. No garment is fit that has not been woven by Christ. Shall I tell you what he did? He wove a gown so beautiful. This is the gown he wore. To love God with all your heart and all your soul and all that is within you. And like threads of gold, through the whole garment will be the love of God with heart, mind, and soul and total being. And then he takes, if you like, a silver thread and thy neighbor as thyself. And there he weaves that through and through and through and through. So much so that when God looked upon him, or if you like, upon this garment, that God delighted himself. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the garment he was weaving, not for himself, but for others, was the garment, you can call it, a wedding gown. Love of God and loving our neighbor. Who is going to wear such a garment? And then we go to the highways and the byways and to all these circumstances and the situations of life and abilities or the non-abilities, the clever and the dull and the indifferent, every kind of person that you can think of. And he invites them, prepare to meet thy God. And like Peter, they will say, O God, O Lord, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. A consciousness of the garment we're wearing, dirty, unclean, or if you like, we haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. Now this is the miracle. He takes off this garment and takes off his own. And then he gives us his garment and takes the dirty one on himself. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The penalty for that garment was death, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So our dirty garment hangs on Calvary. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Then on me and on you who believe, the garment of the splendor of the righteousness of Christ, what McShane described as dressed in beauty, not mine own. Dressed in that kind of beauty, not mine own. When you have believed upon him, and when your sin is forgiven, when you are clean in his sight, and when you are robed with the purity of Christ, all that happens the moment you believe. You are worthy to go to the wedding. You are worthy to enjoy the marriage of the Lamb. It is not your worthiness, but his worthiness. Listen, my friends, there is no other garments that you dare wear. All other garments are cast with us into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But dressed in Christ, receiving him and all he has done on Calvary and in his life for us, then we are guests indeed of the wedding of heaven. Prepare to meet thy God. Now then, as I close, there is an implication here which is a serious one for us to consider. Prepare to meet thy God. There I have this right now. There is nothing I can do that can make me acceptable. I can see that I must come to Jesus Christ, and it is what he has done for me that will make me accepted in the sight of God. I can come there. Well, now then, who did you say I am meeting? The preparation has been done. The garment is woven. My uncleanness is taken away. Prepare to meet thy God. You see, that is why I call this book a solemn book. It's solemn not only in the sense of those who spurn the mercy of God and do not prepare themselves to meet God, but it is solemn from the point of view of the kind of invitation it is, because we meet God. Listen to verse 13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Who did you say I was meeting? The one who made and shaped every mountain. What an artistic way of expression. You know, when you look upon a painting, and a very good painting, say the mountains, and you can see, you might say, well, why is there that cleft there? Why is there that rise there? I can almost see the beauty of such a God of detail, and where he takes a mountain, almost in the palm of his hands, and he gives Snowdon five peaks, and calls the top one Witherby, if you like. But he forms their shape. That is the detail of our God. There isn't a mountain in the whole wide world that he hasn't shaped into the shape that he would have it. You might say, well, are you taking it too far? Not at all. If a sparrow falls, he knows. If I lose some of my hair, he still knows how many I've lost and how many are left. That is the detail of the knowledge of God. That's the kind of knowledge that he has. The knowledge of the great, the knowledge of the small. He formed the mountains and the wind. When the wind howls, he is master of it all. Did not Jesus Christ say to the waves, be still and silent to the wind? And did not they not obey him? Why? Because he was master of the waves and master of the wind. This is but elementary in our thinking of so great a God. And declareth unto man what his thoughts are, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. Who is he? The Lord God of hosts is his name. Look at that verse again. Who told man his thoughts. Well, how did he tell me his thoughts? Not only did he tell me his thoughts here in Scripture, but he also in time intervened and sent his Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, send the Son to this world. to die on Calvary as a penalty, a propitiation for our sin. This is a preparation. This is how it's wrought in Christ. And this is what we must avail ourselves of. Not only the thoughts of God, but reality in time and space. And yet again, upon a little hill called Calvary, outside the city of Jerusalem. The thoughts of God are of pardon to those who believe in Christ. The thoughts of God to those who spurn him are damnation and torment. Because he is a righteous God, but his love we see in that he makes the preparation himself at great cost on Calvary in Christ. Are his thoughts important to you that are behind his action upon Calvary in Christ? There is a little booklet now that's spreading to the schools of Wales. It seems to be found nearly everywhere. It is also in Welsh as well as in the English language. The thoughts of Chairman Mao. Did you ever hear of such a thing? The thoughts of Chairman Mao to little Welsh school children. I don't know how it is distributed. I don't know how they get it, but they do. We know it's been pretty general for a long time, don't we? The thoughts of who? The thoughts of a man. Can he help me in my direst need? Can he forgive my sin? What has he brought to this world, or any other chairman? Don't let's just blame poor old Mao for this, but any other chairman. No, in the wake of them all, there have been sorrow and misery and sadness. The thoughts of God are found in Christ, in that great act of Calvary. Those are his thoughts, and there is his action. What do you do? He's often spoken to you. He's warned you many times. He's been merciful to you many times. You have been moved. But how have you been moved to believe? How have you been moved to repentance? Then if you have not, then come to Christ, who is the master of all. Then come to him and take off that garment of unrighteousness and put on the garment of righteousness, and you will have prepared to meet your God, and in that day you will be found at the wedding of the Lamb of God, of the Son of God. There's my little poster for tonight. There's a message of dear old Amos for this day. My dear friends, prepare to meet thy God the only way in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy holy gospel. We thank thee for the great truth. We thank thee that the thoughts of the triune God were declared and became manifest in that great act, in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ, and in his sacrifice, and in his resurrection and his ascension, that all we need is found in him. O God, grant that the Holy Spirit might so brood over our hearts that none of us might be unprepared for that time. Amen.